The screen, we're starting today a new series. We won't do this next Sunday because we'll have something special next Sunday. I guess it's special. It's my testimony. It's not that special. But anyway, we start with this, and this is just the introduction. But it actually sets the foundation of what we will study for the next maybe couple of months through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. As you see on the screen, it's about character. It's something that really struck me when I first began to read and study the book of Matthew, because it's all about character. Sometimes in life, when we think about, you know, I hope you know what these guys are. All right, this guy is. I thought it was Batman, but my son corrected me. It's not Batman, it's Spider-Man. But his Uncle Ben, whoever that guy is, Uncle Ben has this quote: "With great power comes great responsibility." Remember that quote? Have you seen the movie or read the comics? You read this or you look at the comics? You read them, I guess. Yeah, both. What is great power? You know, he had superpowers, you know, he had great power as a Spider-Man. And what is that, you know? We kind of know what great responsibility is. If you're a father or a husband, you know what great responsibility is. But great power, that's something special. We kind of want, I was a kid, and even as a young adult, I was dreaming of having like superpowers. And what would I do if I had this or that power? You know, boys. Building up godly character in Christian disciples. So before we start, you know, just a few words about the book. I will probably mention a lot more details as we go. I'm not doing nothing. Okay. Technology works for us most of the time. Not all the time. Anyway, so a few words about the book. It's written by Matthew, also known as Levi or Levi. Levi? How do you say in English? Levi, like the jeans. He wrote to a Jewish audience. So when he wrote this book, he wrote as a Jew. So a lot of the things he uses are Jewish ways of thinking. You know, in the first century, the church was mostly Jewish. Not entirely, especially, but in Jerusalem, in that area, most of the Christians were Jews. That was their background. Paul went outside Israel, and he preached to Gentiles. And actually, Peter is the one that first began with that centurion. But in this case, we're dealing with a Jewish author working with a Jewish audience. Oh, awesome. Jason, you're rock. Sorry, guys. I apologize. And the main purpose of this book, oh, so much clearer, so much nicer. The main purpose is to prove one thing. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one that the Bible prophesied. You'll find this phrase on and on and on saying, as the prophet said, this is what happens. as the prophets have said. So about 9 times that phrase comes up in Matthew. So Matthew wants to prove that Christ is the Messiah. You know, the gospel also has 5 main discourses or speeches or sermons, if you want, just like Moses had 5 main books. Matthew looks at Jesus and says, you must see that he is the Messiah. And as tradition tells us, this book, the book of Matthew, is the first in the New Testament, not because it was the first written. Mark was the first gospel written, but Matthew was, at that time, the book they used to disciple Christians in the church. It was the manual of discipleship. So it was the first book that Christians that wanted to grow would use. So it's a good fit that we actually start with this book also. About our specific passage. Oh, actually we had that on the screen. I forgot, sorry. About the Sermon on the Mount, which is our passage. It's the most quoted piece of literature in the world. You know, most people know at least a bit from this passage. You know, the Beatitudes, or Beatitudes, you know, like in from the Latin. You know, the turn the other cheek. It's very commonly known. You know, the salt and light. We always use that. You know, pass me the salt, pass me the light. The Lord's Prayer. Many will know the Lord's Prayer. We might actually even start to recite it here as a congregation to learn together the Lord's Prayer. So it's this passage that Jesus gives us a new focus for our lives. I think it's the first verse I've learned in my Christian life is this. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. It was a song. And because of the song, I memorized the verse. And we have, this book speaks about clear choices. You know, we have 2 roads, 2 gates, 2 types of trees, 2 foundations. It's about choosing either or. Make a choice. Decide who you want to be. Where do you want to go? Make a choice. It's a big thing in Matthew. So I said the main audience, those whom Jesus actually spoke in that day, were disciples. Let's read Matthew 5, verse 1 and 2. It says, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So as we go through these passages, remember, Jesus was talking to his disciples. So that was the people he had around them. You know, and as he teaches them through this next 3 chapters, he's actually preparing them for something. He's not teaching them just, you know, I don't know, how to crochet or whatever. He's teaching them how to live a life that brings fruit for the kingdom. And the something that they are being prepared for is actually in chapter 10, when they are first time sent out as his disciples into the world with his message. So that is the thing, the something that they are being prepared for. But as they're being prepared, something else happens before that. For us to understand the impact of Matthew 10, it says, go into the world. That's Matthew 8, but it says in Matthew 10, it says, go and preach. We need to see what comes before that, because Matthew is a very logical guy. You know, I was talking with Jack Phillips before. I love Matthew. He's A, B, C. It's easy to follow. It's, you know, my logical mind can see that. So I enjoy this. So for us to actually see what happens, we'll actually take one step at a time, reverse. So what happens in Matthew 10? If you open Matthew 10, the first verses, it's what we call the commissioning, or the commission, or if you want, when they're given a specific task to perform for God, for the Lord, for the kingdom. It's a whole chapter, actually. We'll only read the first 8 verses. Jesus called the 12 disciples to him and gave them the authority to drive out impure spirits, unclean spirits, and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who is called Peter, then his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message: the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So this is the commissioning of the disciples. They have one big task: to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And doing that, they actually were authorized, empowered to perform miracles, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, and so on and so forth. So they had this one clear task: go do this for God's kingdom, for my kingdom. He's basically deputizing the disciples, like the sheriffs did in the Old West. He puts the badge on their chest and said, go, you have my authority. Because when it says here, some Bible says he gave them the power to drive out demons. Depending on your Bible, I'm using NIV, it says authority, because the word in Greek is not dynamis, which means power. It's actually the word for authority. You know, I used to serve for my military term when I was in my service in the army. I was with the police force. So I was, my wife laughs at me, I was this height minus about 70 pounds less, 7-0. Imagine how my good friends told me when they first saw me, putting my uniform, they got scared. I was scary. They said, I don't remember. I was just skinny, very skinny. But when I was on the streets and I did this to a truck, the truck always stopped. Why? Did I have power to stop the truck? No. I had authority to stop the truck. You know, my uniform said to the driver, if I don't listen to that kid, I'm going to get in trouble. So I had the authority of the state behind me, and I could do that stuff. Stop a truck, you know, like, not like Iron Man, but just stop the truck. You know, this is what Jesus does here with the disciples. He says, you have from me the authority to do all these things for the kingdom. You have power in my name. You know, just an observation. Even if the task was huge, he didn't choose the best of the best. He chose, I think I told you this like couple of weeks before, he chose those who didn't make it through rabbi school. You know, they went through their Sabbath school, the school of Sabbath, and those who failed school would go and learn trades, fishermen, carpenters, whatever. So these guys were not the brightest tools in the shed. But God chose them because it is his glory that will be displayed in ordinary people like me and you. People who didn't go through fancy schools or had fancy diplomas, but were willing to obey the Lord. That was the only requirement, to obey the Lord. He also sent them, just an observation, as we go, we'll probably study this in the future sometimes, he sent them in twos, just a small rabbit trail. They were not sent alone, because there's so much power when you have someone to rely upon. You know, I will probably tell you this in the future, but I never felt full, whole, I think is the word, until I married my wife. You know, I became complete and felt that I actually have the strength to go and minister when I was married. Why? Because, I don't know, being together, having the same vision, same focus was amazing, still is amazing. Anyway, he also sent them with a very clear, always forget to click. Very clear message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, the old King James saying. This one says, the kingdom has come near. I like the old way. The kingdom of God is at hand. So this was his message. God has drawn near to you. Receive what God has given you. That was their message. But before they were given the task and the authority, something else happened before that. Let's get Matthew 9. As we read Matthew 9, at the end of the chapter, something interesting happens. Jesus is with his disciples, and he looks over Israel, and he says this. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers in the harvest field." You know, Asa just looked at the people of Israel, and he saw them with leaders who had no clue that God was in their midst. Bible says he was moved by compassion. He loved people. He loves people. You know, he looks around, he sees all the troubles and the problems. He doesn't say, "Oh, you guys are so mean, so evil." No, he says he had compassion for them. The worst they were, Jesus loved them even more. And it's another rabbit trail. As you look around, you know, in Toronto or Scarborough, wherever you guys live, there are some bad people out there. People that have no clue about Jesus. Maybe actually good people by the standards of the world, but they're lost. I'm meeting with a guy once in a blue moon, with a guy in Newmarket who grew up in Toronto, and grew up, you know, as a heroin addict, as a drug dealer, all the bad things he could do, gang member, spend lots of times in jail and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? When I first saw him, I just knew that guy needs Christ. That guy needs someone, a Christian, to just come and listen and talk and preach the gospel to him and just talk to him. And, you know, as you look at the people outside who do not have Christ, pray for compassion. We need that. Our heart to be moved and to cry for those out there who do not know him. Anyway, he sends, he sees the people with no shepherd, he says, and in need of someone to go to them. Messengers, if you want, even leadership, because the current leadership, I said, they just missed the mark. They saw Jesus and said, "He ain't God. We don't need this Messiah. We want our Messiah, the one that does what we want." Anyway, Israel needed help, and help was there. Help was in their midst. So Jesus gives them vision, gives them his vision, the disciples. And look at all the key words in this passage. You know, compassion, shepherd, harvest, workers, ask the Lord, pray to the Lord to send out workers. All the things that we need for our vision. It comes from God, comes through prayer. It's for them. It's for God's kingdom. If we have God's heart as shepherds, we have his vision for the people, great things can happen. Vision can move us. You know, so they had authority in chapter 10 to go and do. They had the task and the authority. But before that, there's a vision. Why should we do all that stuff? Because they need it. The need was the vision. The need of the people was the vision they needed. And then they got authority and power and the task. Go and do. Proclaim the kingdom of God. But even before this, before they got the task and the authority, before they got the vision, something else also happened in Matthew in chapters 9 and 10. Sorry, 8 and 9. It's the example. By the way, this PowerPoint will go as a PDF or something of sorts online. You can get it as a download. It will be posted on Facebook. Like our page if you want on Facebook or join the group. I'll post the PowerPoints online so you guys can take them if you want. But do take notes. You know, notes are important. Anyway, the example. Just an observation before we look at this chapter. Before Matthew 8, in the book of Matthew, no miracle is recorded. No specific miracle. It's one short mentioning in Matthew 4:23 about Jesus doing stuff doing miracles in the land. But we don't see any specific miracle being displayed. On the contrary, actually, in Matthew 7, Jesus speaks kind of like, "You may do miracles for me, but that's not the most important thing." You know, in Matthew chapter 7, we'll actually probably read this later on, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, in your name perform miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" That's Matthew 7. So it says miracles are not the most important thing, but God will do that. You know, and let me show you, if I preach the kingdom of God to you, if I give you the task to go and, you know, Matthew 10, verse 8, go and heal and raise the dead and also so forth, let me show you that it's possible. So a whole chapter we see here, basically 9 I put down on paper and on the screen. He heals a man with leprosy. He heals the servant of the centurion. He heals Peter's mother-in-law and many others. He heals the demon-possessed men, two of them. He heals a paralytic. He heals Jairus' daughter. He heals a woman that has an issue with blood something. He heals two blind men. He heals a mute and demon-possessed man. Miracle after miracle after miracle in just one, the span of just two chapters. Intersparse with a lesson on discipleship, the call of Matthew, I think, and a couple other things. But nine amazing miracles happen in these two chapters. And what is the point here? Like I said, Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews. When they see this in their mind, ought to have come a couple of verses. These ones. Isaiah 35. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, and he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So when they see Jesus doing all these things, they think, is Isaiah fulfilling? Are the words of Isaiah fulfilling before our eyes? When John the Baptist is in jail and his doubts start to overcome him. He was a great man of God. He knew Christ was the Lamb of God. John 1, 38 to 40. He knows this is the Lamb of God who takes upon himself the sin of the world. But then when he gets arrested and he knows he probably will die, and he did actually die, he sends his disciple to ask Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another? Remember those verses? I have no idea where they are. They're in the Bible. Are you the one, or shall we look for another? What does Jesus respond to them? You guys look around, he tells them. The lame walk. The dead are raised. The blind see. The poor get the gospel preached unto them. That's Isaiah 61, actually. Jesus says, look around and look in the Bible. Do I do what the prophet said the Messiah will do? Yes. So why doubt? Why question? So he shows them this amazing example that as it was prophesied, he came with the power of kingdom, of the kingdom at work. They could see what happens after, when they have vision and task. They know that that vision and that task will only be possible through God's power, and the power is real. It's there. They see with their own eyes. Read Matthew 8 and 9. See all those nine miracles that happened there in such a short span of time. Anyway, just one thought again. In Matthew 7, at the end, he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The word power comes often, whether it's government, politics, our own lives. We use the word power a lot. But you know what? Power without God is just useless power. The devil has power. Don't ever doubt that. The devil has power. Demons have power. The demon-possessed men had amazing physical power. The magicians have power. Remember the ones that Moses fought in Exodus 6, 7, I think. They had power, but power without God meant nothing. Power itself is not a sign of God's approval. Because many evil people have power, but that's not the sign of God's approval. Obedience is the sign. Righteousness is the sign. And if you want correct and consistent choices, that's a sign of God-approved power. And just one word, if you put righteousness, obedience, making right choices into one word. That word is character, you know? But because character is the measure of a person's true worth and power. The character and the principle that person chooses to live by, this is what God defines as true strength or true power. This is why the Lord gives them the Sermon on the Mount before the task, before the vision, before the example. He gives them the foundation of character, because character precedes power. In our own lives, we have to remember this lesson, and I'll say this a lot today. Character precedes power. If you want power, it starts with character. That's where God looks first to give a man true power. What does it mean to be a moral person, or to have a spiritual heart, or to have a spiritual mindset, to see things the way God sees? What does it mean to be a godly, to have a godly perspective? All these things we are taught in Matthew, to see the world the way God sees the world. He upends a lot of the things that Jews believed as being the way to live your life. Just one example. You have heard, it says, that you should love your brother and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemy and so on and so forth. So Jesus comes, and six times actually he goes and says, you have heard, but I say to you this. He is actually turning the world upside down. The way they saw the world, it's not the way God sees the world. We'll see this in much more detail in the weeks to come. But basically, this is what happens in Matthew here. Character must come first, then example, then vision, and then finally, the power and the task. But how do we form our character? How do we grow in having a truly Christian character? You know, what are the most important things we need to look at? I mentioned this before, but I'm doing it again. Character means righteousness. Let's read a few verses. Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Matthew 6, 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. That's character. It starts with our desire, or thirst, or hunger for God's righteousness. That's the foundation. If you don't want to live a life that's godly and righteous, that's a big problem, you know. Going back to what's his name, John, first letter, those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be in the Lord, should live like the Lord lived. 1 John 2, 6. This is what Matthew comes and says here. If you want to follow God, you must do or live as he asks you, which is in righteousness. Kind of means obedience, you know. You have heard it said, you know, it says this a lot. Six times, actually, this phrase comes up and clarifies what God means by the law he gives. He means more than just by the letter. You know, that old phrase, love your brother and hate your enemy, comes from a interpretation of Leviticus 19:18. It says, love your brother as you love yourself. Love your brother like yourself. That was it in the Bible. Love your brother as yourself. What did the Jews say? The Bible only calls me to love my brothers. Therefore, I can hate anybody else. Have you heard that before? It's in the Bible. That's what the Jews actually read that verse. God says, love your brother. He doesn't say love your enemies, so I can hate my enemies. But Jesus says, no. You should hate no one. You should love everyone. And if anyone is your enemy, then pray for him, bless him, do good unto him. It's not in the newer versions, but Matthew 5, 44 and on, 44 and 45 says that, you know, if someone hates you, if someone is your enemy, love them, pray for them, bless them, and do good unto them. You know, so it's a whole new way of seeing things. And you know what? Paul just says, obey me. Don't look at the laws made by humans. Obey me. Learn my heart. Learn to know God's heart. The heart that goes beyond just the letter. You know, because Jews were very strict on the letter. You know, Jesus says, you tithe out of your mint and, I don't remember what it says. You tithe out, you know, a 10% of your M&Ms go to God. But you don't take care of your parents. I don't care that you give tithe to the, you know, the least, the smallest amount, if you don't care for your parents, you know. It's futile. So it's a new mindset. Another thing, which I love a lot, character means more than just doing the right thing. It means doing the right thing even if no one is watching. Three times a phrase comes up. You know, it's in the secret. Three times in the secret. My first pastor preached a sermon about the treasures of the dark. I remember, treasure in the darkness, actually, he said. You know, 23 years later, I still remember that sermon. That's a strong of a good message. When I remember that message for 23 years after, he said, look in the dark, where the things are hidden, in the secret, and you'll find treasures. Where no one else sees anything, and you still choose to do what God says. Three times he says, when you pray, in the secret, not to show off, but in the secret, when you go in your room and pray, God will reward that. It says, when you give, not to be seen by how much you give and be praised. Oh, he gave so much. No, when you just give, let the right hand not know what the left hand is doing. You know, I'm the other way. I'm my left feet, some foot doesn't know my right foot does. So that's a different problem. It says, give because God wants you to be a giving person, not because you want to be praised by people, you know. Or fasting. It says, when you fast, let that be known by no one. You know, don't go outside and say, oh, I'm so meek and humble and so God-loving. Look at me, I'm fasting. Not like you guys. You're not fasting. I'm better than you, you know. Sorry. It says, when you fast, look no different than anyone else. Actually, even look better. You know, dress up with your makeup, which one, if you're a lady. Never mind. Just ignore that. Dress up, look nice, do whatever you do to look at, you know, shave if you're a guy. You hear me, Rudy? Shave. Because fasting is between you and God and doesn't have to be proclaimed so the others can say, oh, he's a great man, he fasts. No. In the secret. That's what character is proven. When you choose to do the right thing, even if no one else, human-wise, is watching you. We'll see all this in Matthew. It's so much to learn. But if you want, besides character, there's one more word I would like you to remember today, besides character. This word is choice. My good friend and mentor once wrote these words, Lou Orad, if anyone knows him. He said, character, so Christian character does not happen by chance. It happens by choice. And it's not just, you know, that someone said something nice. It's actually in the Bible. Seek ye first the kingdom. Seek the kingdom or make a choice. Or the two trees, the good trees and the bad trees. Which one do you want to be? Make a choice. The two foundations. Which one do you want to build on? Make a choice. The two gates, the two roads. I guess that's all. But anyway, all those things of this or that, it means one thing. Make a choice. And the choice is choose character. Choose godly character. That is the most important thing you can do today. To choose to live a life that honors God. Because you know what? Authority will not be given to you without the foundation of Christian character, of godly character. Because character precedes power. You know, Jesus was the meekest of all men. But he was the most powerful of all men ever lived. He was God and man at the same time. He had impact in history. He still has impact today. He changed heart back then. He still changes heart today. He showed us how much power God can unleash in the life of a godly person. Those who choose to live a life based on God's character. You know, that's the call for us today. It's not just a call for the few chosen ones. No, it's for all of us. Old or young, man or female, you know, Romanian, Chinese or whatever. It's a call for all of us to choose God, you know. Because if we choose character, power will follow. Elijah, he had so much power, you know. Gideon, with 300 men, he defeated an army of 130,000 of Midianites. David, he stood in the shadow of the Philistine, and he still had victory. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, those three guys, that their names are so interesting, they had power. Daniel, Esther, Peter, John, Paul, you just can name them. They all had amazing power from God, but they all were before that people of character, men and women that had character, and that was the foundation of their power. Godliness leads to power. I say it again, godliness leads to power. Character precedes power, if you want. So it's first about your principles, your values, your choices. In one word, your character. Because out of that will flow true godly power. So this is our model. Godly people have godly character, filled with power from above, following God's example, fulfilling God's task. We want to fulfill God's task, to love Him and love men and to proclaim the kingdom. But that task is beyond our human power. We need godly power. Sorry, God-given power. But that power only comes when we choose right. When ordinary men, like me and you, are transformed by God and walk into His footsteps. Let's all pray for that. Father, we thank You that